The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to the psalm that we sang, Psalm 58. We're not going to expound it today. We will in a few weeks. But for those of you who thought, egads, what an awful song, I want you to see that it actually is in the Bible. Psalm 58. For you, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart, you work unrighteousness. On earth, you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Let the miscarriages of a woman which never see, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you, Father, that you are the Ancient of Days. Thank you that you hold all of our lives in your hands. And Father, we're mindful this afternoon of the Grabo family and pray, Father, for Cindy. We pray that in her remaining time in Houston at the Cancer Center, that you would make her path straight and just continue to do good for her. And keep her and Carrie and Levi and Amber and Becky and Brad just full of faith and confidence in you. And we think of Ellie Mae and pray, Father, that that as she has these upcoming tests, that they will prove not to be nearly as catastrophic as it appears. We pray, Father, that you would turn the tables for her. And now, Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look at your word and think about some hard things. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be biblical above everything else. And so we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would use it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as you know, right now, Planned Parenthood is licking its murderous lips like the adulteress in Proverbs at the very thought of federal taxpayer money flooding in so that they can both promote and execute the murder of unborn children. This new administration, by the way, also will be using taxpayer dollars once again to fund abortions nationally and internationally. And in all likelihood, one of the very first things to pass will be what is known as the Equality Act. In the magazine First Things, it describes for us, says the Equality Act would amend the Civil Rights Act to forbid discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation and gender identity, but it would also fulfill the abortion industry's long-fought desire to establish abortion as, quote, health care, officially and legally by outlawing, quote, pregnancy discrimination. It requires that access to, quote, treatment for pregnancy must not be any different from access to any other kind of healthcare treatment for any other, quote, physical condition. But this is all code language for implementation of a vigorous national policy of abortion on demand for any or no reason. First Things goes on and it says the Equality Act would also outlaw certain kinds of psychological and psychiatric treatment, including any treatment for gender dysphoria that does not conform chapter and verse to extreme gender identity ideology. So let me just say what that means quickly. By the way, this is true in California right now. And that is, if you have a person who is homosexual or struggling with what used to be called gender dysphoria, to actually counsel them or give them any kind of help that would lead them out of that lifestyle or help bring clarity to their true gender, then that ends up being criminal misconduct. Okay. Gender confirmation, hormone therapy, and mutilating surgery will also be protected health care under the same analysis as abortion above. And the act would force schools and athletic conferences to allow biological males to compete against biological females in athletic competitions. On the first day of his presidency, Biden issued an executive order instructing all applicable administrative agencies to enforce such an agenda. Okay. It's here. Okay, it's here. The Do No Harm Act is designed to nullify religious exceptions. The Do No Harm Act is a follow-up to the Equality Act, and it is designed to nullify all religious exceptions. And so, first thing says, but the purpose of the language is to force a business to finance abortion, contraceptive, or gender transition surgery for its employees over the business owner's religious objection. To grant a company an exemption from laws that otherwise mandate such coverage would be to allow it to, quote, impose its religious views on the company's employees. Thus, the religious views of the business owner, i.e. the free exercise of religion, would be abridged by the Do No Harm Act. So, for instance, over the last number of years, there have been exceptions, religious exceptions, for contraceptive coverage and things like that, that were based on the religious conviction of the business owner, et cetera. And so those religious exceptions actually under the Do No Harm Act are now nullified. So you can no longer appeal to religious conviction to actually avoid having to support and monetarily actually provide for such things. So the Equality Act and the Do No Harm Act are actually going to open up a floodgate of opposition and even persecution against faithful churches in our nation. You understand that clearly. Churches that will be quick to compromise, of course, will not face any opposition. That's what compromise does, is it does an end run around opposition so that you don't have to face it. That's the world in which we live. You also have sex traffickers who continue to enslave women and children, putting them into the sex slave trade, where perverts and pedophiles live out their sick lives as they destroy the lives of women and children. That's the world that we live in. Murderous Islamic jihadists rape and torture, murder, and sell into slavery with no regard for the lives of either women or children. All you have to do is look at Nigeria, the Congo. It is rampant. That's the world that we live in. Ruthless dictators see human lives as simply commodities to serve their own purposes, their own power, their own desires. They enslave, they strip away freedoms, they destroy families and destroy lives. They starve their own people in order to build up their own military, and they demand worship and loyalty at the very cost of human life if it is not rendered. That's the world that we live in. Christians all over the world are imprisoned and tortured and beaten. Their homes and their churches are regularly burned. They face economic discrimination at every turn, and they are sold into slavery, unjustly accused and tried and executed in courts of law. That's the world that we live in. And so my question is, in light of the world in which we live, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ restricted only to loving our enemies and turning the other cheek? In light of this world in which we live, is our only response to pray and love those who persecute us? Or is there something more? John Day, in his excellent book, Crying for Justice, he says, in situations where people stand with such evil intent against God and his people, what is the Christian response to be? Is there ever a time to curse? Well, you may have noticed in the first two psalms that we sang, one was Psalm 68, the other was Psalm 58, that there were curses in those psalms. And in the psalms, we have, by the way, throughout Scripture, as I'll show you, in the psalms, we have what are called imprecations. And imprecations are prayers to God that invoke God to act against his enemies in such a way that he brings catastrophe or destruction against them. The imprecations are often categorized as curses. Of course, curses have a covenantal context. You have blessings and curses in a covenantal context. There are over 100 imprecations in the Psalms alone. 100. And the strongest of the imprecatory Psalms are Psalms 58, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, and Psalm 137. And we read them, and they startle us. We read them. I mean, did you not actually kind of think, what? He'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We read these and we think, yikes. What kind of person wrote that? Are these like psalms for Mad Max or what? There's a German, Old Testament German scholar by the name of Eric Zenger. And he says, those whose roots are in the harmonic, over-affirming and catechism style of Christian prayer literature are surprised by the emotional, concrete, and combative language of most of the Psalms. Okay? In other words, let me put, those who are used to Sunday school prayers are shocked by the language of these Psalms. They may be irritated and repelled. It is true that the Psalter is saturated with the great theological tradition and themes of the Torah and of prophecy. One could even call it the prayerful acceptance of the Torah and the prophets, right? So, in other words, the psalmists are praying oftentimes what you see in the law and the prophets. But how impiously it seems to be done. This meditation does not take place in the mystical half-light of a Gothic cathedral or in the well-ordered psalmody of monastic oases or in the silent chambers of the soul. Instead, it happens in the midst of a world that is often felt to be hostile. In the midst of enemies against whom those at prayer are defending themselves, not least by bringing God forward as their protector and companion in battle. there's this huge question that arises. Okay, so in a sense, you already know the answer because we sang two imprecatory psalms. But should we? Should we actually pray these things? I mean, should we actually just take a moment now, stop and repent for singing Psalm 58? I mean, after all, what about this? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know who said that. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that. Or what about this? I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do you know who said that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Or what about the Apostle Paul? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. We'll look at that text next week. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you read the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, you read Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12, and then you ask yourself, what in the world do the imprecatory Psalms have to do with a person that loves the Lord Jesus? Seems to be a conflict. How on the one hand can I love my enemies and do good to those who mistreat me, and then yet pray, God, let them be like a snail that melts on the sidewalk? Throughout church history, these psalms have been understood in different ways. I want to give you some ways that these psalms have been, everybody's wrestling with these, right? You have to understand, and you can understand why. Pray for your enemies, love your enemies, wash your feet in their blood. One way to interpret or understand these psalms is to just say this. These psalms are simply sub-Christian and filled with evil emotions. Okay. One Old Testament scholar says of these prayers that they are of such, quote, cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God. When Daniel Corey preached here, you know what he said to me? He says, your congregation is very interactive. I said, oh, I know it. C.S. Lewis. Anybody ever hear C.S. Lewis? In an otherwise good book called Reflections on the Psalms, he has a chapter on the imprecatory Psalms called Cursings. And he says these psalms are both, quote, terrible and contemptible. Then he writes this, it is monstrously simple-minded to read the cursings in the psalms with no feeling except one of horror at the uncharity of the poets. They are indeed devilish. So let me just say one thing about the idea that you deal with these psalms by dismissing them as sub-Christian and devilish. And that is, our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed unequivocally that David, in the Psalms, spoke by the Holy Spirit. That does not necessarily mean now it is all easy to figure out what to do with these psalms, but what it does do is it precludes us from dismissing these psalms somehow as uninspired. If you believe in the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, then there is actually no word in Holy Scripture that is not inspired. And so even God, let them be like a slug that melts on the sidewalk on a hot sunny day, actually is, let me just say it this way, is as equally inspired as for God so loved the world. Others, trying to give more respect to the Bible, have just said, well, when you come to these Psalms, what you have is you have Old Testament ethics under the Old Covenant. You could say it's somewhat of a dispensational argument, right? You've got, like, how did you pray for your enemies in the Old Testament? I wash my feet in your blood. How do you do it in the New Testament? I love you, I love you, I love you. Okay. Derek Kidner, who's very fine exposition of the Psalms, actually says the juxtaposition, right, of David cursing his tormentors and Jesus praying for his brings out the gulf between the type and the antitype, and indeed between accepted attitudes among the saints of the Old Testament and the New. So what Kidner is saying is when you look at these psalms and then you consider Jesus, what you have is you have sort of this contrast between David, who's of course a type of Christ, and then Jesus himself. You know, and at the end of the day, it's actually just quite simple. You were allowed, obviously, in the Old Testament to have a really bad attitude about people you didn't like. Roy Zuck, in his treatment of these, says, and this is stunning to me, the Old Testament is simply on a lower moral plane than the New Testament. Okay. Well, let me just say, this too is problematic. Okay. And it's problematic for one glaring reason. And that is because of this. Imprecations are not relegated to the Old Testament. The New Testament, brothers and sisters, is full of them too. So for those that just want to say, well, that was an Old Testament thing, by the way, be suspicious of somebody that says, you don't have to do that, that was an Old Testament thing. But to just dismiss it as if it was the lower plane of moral values under the Old Covenant is to absolutely neglect the reality that Jesus uttered imprecations, Paul uttered imprecations, and the saints in heaven utter imprecations. Well, you can also read through the Old Testament. You'll never find a verse that says, hate your enemies. Ever. What you will find are passages that repeatedly encourage and exhort and even command neighbor love, which required Old Testament saints to do good to everyone, whether Israelite or foreigner. So neither of those two arguments actually carry any weight with me. They don't carry my conscience in any way. There's another approach, though, that says that these prayers, these imprecatory prayers, are the prayers or the songs of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And of course, Jesus Christ is, in fact, the righteous man of the Psalms. Do you actually read the Psalms in a way that you see Jesus Christ as the greater son of David, who is the righteous man and the ultimate sufferer of the Psalms? And the answer is yes. And there's a guy, pastors down in Arizona, James Adams, has an excellent little book called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And he does a great job of showing how the Psalms should be understood Christocentrically. And the New Testament, in fact, we don't have time to go through it right now, but I will tell you, the New Testament teaches that Christ is the one speaking in the Psalms. An example would be Psalm 69. David is a type of Christ, and this is a prayer of the righteous sufferer. And where does it find its deepest fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment? It finds it in the person and work of David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ. So Cal Beisner, in his book, Psalms of Promise, he says, it is the honor and glory of God's name that concerns David more than anything. That, and not personal vengeance, is the motive for David's cursing prayer against his enemies. And so if we could say that that was David and his passion was the honor and glory of God, Christ is David's son and David's Lord, prayed perfectly for God's honor and glory, right? And so I would fully grant that the imprecatory psalms are indeed the prayer psalms of the Prince of Peace, the war psalms. And I would say that Jesus prayed those in a way that we really can't, because we're fallen, right? But even though that Christocentric view of the Psalms is true, it does not nullify the reality that imprecations exist outside of the Psalter. They exist in the New Testament. And if the imprecations of the Psalms are prayers of our warrior king, why would we be precluded from saying them too? I have another solution. This view is called the right one. No. You always know when the preacher gets to his view because it's the last one. All right? Let me articulate it like this. For God's people, these psalms, ultimately, yes, sung by Jesus Christ, are echoed by the saints from generation to generation as they face God's enemies and an ever increasingly wicked world. Okay. So, let me just outline this for us quickly. First of all, these prayers are cries and pleas for God to intervene against evil and against evildoers. By the way, you have to understand this part, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. When you come to the Bible, there is no fine distinction like this. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Okay? That is evangelical stock and trade theology right there. Hate the sin, love the sinner. There's no such ethic in the Scriptures that is that neat and tidy. And the reason is because the Bible never looks at sin in the abstract. In other words, there's no way that you can go to the Bible and try to defend that there's a fundamental distinction between who you are and what you do. Now, from God's perspective, you can say this. God hates the sinner. Psalm 5, Psalm 7. Yeah. Indignation with the wicked every day. Hates those who do iniquity. And God also loves the sinner. Yeah. God hates his enemies. And he loves his enemies. and he's not schizophrenic. Okay? He is of such a being that he is able in his justice, his holiness, and his love to do both. Now, when we say these prayers are the cries and pleas for God to intervene against evil, what we're saying is not against evil in the abstract, but against evildoers. And so in these prayers, the psalmists are calling curses down upon evildoers who are harming God's people and who are doing evil. So these psalms, in a sense, to recall Zanger's words, are not the nice kinds of prayers taught in Sunday school, but they are the prayers of those who are desperately surrounded by enemies and who are desperately in the midst of wickedness and evil that seems to be on the verge of overwhelming them. One of the reasons why we are repulsed by these psalms is because we are not repulsed by evil. You understand that? We, by the way, here we are, we're comfortable, we're affluent, we have nice homes, we have jobs, we have cars, we actually are a culture that has been insulated from evil. Most of the world has not. Most of the world has not been insulated from evil. Do you know why we even know some of these things exist? It's not because we've seen them with our own eyes. It's because we've read about them. And just perhaps we're repulsed by these psalms because we have not been appropriately repulsed by true evil. I would say furthermore that these are cries for justice. These are cries for God to save his people, which often will require, if he is to save his people, to judge their enemies. To pray for the salvation of Israel was to pray against the Philistines. You understand how that works. To pray for God to intervene on behalf... To pray to God to intervene on behalf of his people in Nigeria means that he brings an end to the wicked who will slay, enslave, and torture, and rape, and kill, and to use rape of women and children as a tool of terror to strike fear into Christian village after Christian village. To pray for their salvation and their deliverance is to pray that God destroys their enemies. So don't freak out over these psalms. These are cries to God that the God of heaven would be the protector of his people against their enemies. The third thing is that these psalms are not personal vendettas, but cries to God to avenge evil. John Day, in his book on the imprecatory Psalms, an excellent little book, he says these prayers constitute what he calls extreme ethics. That is, when evil has gone to such an extent, it's so violent, it's so oppressive, it's so unjust, it's so immoral that nothing less than the intervention of God as divine judge will bring about change. In other words, these are not psalms that you pray because somebody takes your parking spot at Trader Joe's. God, break their teeth out of their mouth. They took my spot. Okay? That's sinful. That's sinful. Okay? These are the prayers of and I like the expression, extreme ethics. These are prayers of people who are facing the extremity of evil. And a hostility of persecution. I will tell you, fathers and mothers, if you were eking out a living in a small African village, doing everything you could to take care of your children and to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and Islamic jihadists came and raped your wife and took your little girls to sell them into slavery, all of a sudden, these imprecatory psalms would have a resonance in your heart. So, conclusion. We can and we should pray and sing the imprecatory psalms. In 26 years of Grace Community Church history, we've never sang Psalm 58. Okay? In fact, Ashley called me and she said, Allie and I want to know, have you seen the words to this? I'm like, yes, I've read them in my Bible. Yeah, I mean, you know, we have sang 71, Stand Up, O God, Be Present Now, many times over the years, many times. Rebuke the godless, cast them down, till humbled they for mercy call. So, David Dixon, an old Scottish theologian, says, without breach of duty to men, okay, got that? Without breach to duty to men, the church may sing and rejoice in these fearful imprecations against the malicious enemies of Christ and his church. In other words, without nullifying your duty to love your neighbor and to love those who mistreat you, we should sing and pray these. The second thing in conclusion that I would say is that these psalms actually remind us that we're in a spiritual war. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. And praying these psalms is an act of spiritual warfare. Cal Beisner, again, one weapon is the prayer for the conversion of spiritual enemies. Another is prayer for judgment on those who refuse to be converted. We handicap the army of God when we refuse to use both of these great weapons that he has given us. And therefore, these psalms should be prayed. If we love biblical justice and hate evil, the church cannot remain indifferent to the abortionist. And the church cannot remain indifferent to abortion advocates and the abortion industry. The church cannot remain indifferent to those who would defy the living God's created order of man as male and female. The church cannot remain indifferent to the transgender craze, which, by the way, is specifically targeting young girls. It is wickedness. The church cannot remain indifferent to sex trafficking and to persecution, to genocide, and to rape and to murder and to slavery. And the church must not remain indifferent to politicians who promote these things. We cannot remain indifferent to the persecutors of the church who would seek to destroy the church of the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, the curses in the Psalms give us inspired direction to pray against our cruel and ruthless enemy and all who would carry out his agenda. Now, it's not the only way we pray, but it is most certainly one of the ways that we pray. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to move over to the New Testament and look at New Testament imprecations, just to show you how amazing how many there are in the New Testament. And then we're going to talk about how praying for our enemies and against our enemies is harmonized in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we once were your enemies, we're now your friends. Father, it certainly is a terrifying thing to be the enemy of the living God. And so, Father, we pray for those that are enemies, that raise their fist against you, who proclaim with vehemence, I will not have this God to rule over my life. Father, we pray that even as you had mercy on us, your enemies, we pray that you would have mercy upon them. But Father, we also realize that there is an evil and a wickedness that pervades this world, and there are purveyors of that evil and that wickedness. And Father, we pray that if you do not convert them, that you would bring them to an end. And so, Father, we pray that we would be whole Bible prayers. That we would pray the way that you've revealed. And so, Father, we give you thanks and we pray that even as we go this week, that you would help us to meditate and to think upon these things. Father, our desire is not to be exposed to more evil. But Father, our desire is to know that it exists and to pray against it with all of our might. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who is the judge of all of the earth, and that you are the God who will vindicate your holy name, and that you are the God who will triumph over evil. And Father, we thank you that that triumph has already begun through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you praise and thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.